I forbear to make any comment whatsoever on what Alan said at the beginning of his remarks. Except I would ask you, does anyone know a good criminal lawyer? And you know the answer. Are there any that aren't? Now we're going to read from the book of Genesis, please, and chapter 13. The 13th chapter of the book of Genesis. I'm going to read with you the first four verses of that chapter. Genesis chapter 13, and reading at verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lord, bless us the reading of his word. I want to interest you this evening in the altar of a restored man. I think one of the greatest joys in life is to see people saved. I really do. It's certainly one of those great joys in heaven. Remember that there is joy, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. And what a blaze of joy there must therefore be in heaven. You might not have seen anybody saved this week, you might not have seen anybody saved this week, but we are assured that throughout the world this week there have been absolutely thousands upon thousands of people who have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And in addition to all the joy, therefore, and all the rejoicing that there is in heaven, there is this additional rejoicing, and that is over sinners repenting. And what a wonderful thing it is to see people saved. But it seems to me that there might be something, at least to me, I don't know how you feel about this, but it seems to me that there is something that causes as much, if not more, joy, and that is the joy of restoration. I just love it whenever this happens, where someone whose Christian life has been somewhat derailed somewhere along the line comes to this point in their life now where things are getting back on track. I know derailed and back on track are not very biblical expressions, but nevertheless I'm speaking so that we understand exactly what I mean. And I love it when I read in Scripture about those who are restored. I love to read of Abram here in chapter 13 and to think in these terms that this is the altar of a restored man. This is the worship of a restored man. This is in essence a restored altar because Abram himself is restored, as I want to point out to you in just a moment. And once again, from the life of Abram, there ascends to God the worship that is due to his name. And you see, you might say, yes, I enjoy that too. I love it whenever anybody gets restored. But you see, I wouldn't want you to go away from this meeting under some kind of illusion that to be a backslider, you stop coming to the meeting. I would reckon, generally speaking, that absence from meetings is probably the last sign, not the first, of a backslidden condition. So now, what I'm speaking about tonight is you. And I am speaking about me. As it is that we begin to think together about the altar of a restored man. You will know, I'm sure, that we're often told that there were four altars in the life of Abram. There are two in very close connection in chapter 12. Can I call your attention to them so that they're in your mind? In chapter 12 and verse 6, Abram passes through the land unto the place of Sichem unto the plain of Moreh. The Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. He built an altar. And then, when you come into the very next verse, he's building another one. He's moving. A whole lot easier to move, I guess, when you're living in a tent than when you're living in a house. I'd rather have the hassle of moving, living in a house, than living in a tent any day. Some of you, I'm sure, like camping holidays or have done. I say to you, you are welcome. But here's Abram, and he's living in his tent. And he's removing now from the place where he was in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. And he's removing to a mountain now. And this mountain is on the east of Bethel, says verse 8. And he pitches his tent. Bethel is on the west, and Hai is on the east. And there he builds an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Altar number 2. When you come to the end of chapter 13, there's altar number 3. The last verse of chapter 13, Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Altar number 3, and I know that I need not tell you where altar number 4 is. It's very strange, isn't it, when speakers say, I need not tell you where it is, they immediately tell you where it is. It's one of the strange things about preaching. Anyway, chapter 22 is the altar that you might think of first of all, in the case of Abram and in his life, where on that altar he lays his only begotten son, who in a figure he received from the dead. We might say this, that when you come to that first altar, it is an altar that is in... Well, the whole thing about building the altar in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, is that it's really to do with the Canaanite living in the land that God promises to Abram. I want to think about that with you in a moment. Abram and the Canaanites, he builds an altar. Look in chapter 12 and verse 8, and when he builds this altar, actually what he's building it for is for this reason, that he pitches his tent and he builds his altar. So this is not now the altar in respect of, or in contrast to, or in relation with the Canaanite, but now this is an altar built in connection with his home. He pitches his tent, he builds his altar. The third one is to do with this, that he's once again the recipient of divine promise in chapter 13. And we can say that because he was the recipient of divine promise, he's moving his tent again, he's dwelling in the plain of Mamre, and which is in Hebron, and he's building there an altar unto the Lord. It's in the good of the promise that God had once again reiterated to him. And you know, in chapter 22, it is an altar that was established on which he'd offer his one and his only Isaac. And on that altar he would offer him because he had a heart that was brimful of devotion to God. The altar that we have read of at the beginning of chapter 13, I think is number 2A. Well, it's really number 2, but it's coming up again. It's number 2A. This is the altar that he left at verse 9 of chapter 12. He journeyed, going on still toward the south. But now it's re-established, it's coming back into use, because he's been down into Egypt, and he's come back up again out of Egypt, and now he's come to the place where he built the altar at the first. And there, once again, Abram calls on the name of the Lord. So I want to think with you about one or two of those things, not all of them. We can't think of all four altars, because if you get away on time tonight, there won't be room in the meeting to think of all four altars. I really just want to go over one or two things that bring us to chapter 13. I'm getting to chapter 13. It will take me a moment. I want to think with you, first of all, if you would be so kind, as to the first altar that Abram built. And that first altar that Abram builds is as he's passed through the land to the place of Sichem and unto the plain of Moreh, where the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appears to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Have you ever wondered, as you read your Bible, I'm sure you all started it again on January the 1st, when you were reading this recently, and you were thinking about Abram coming up out of the land of the Chaldees, and up he is now into this land that God is going to give him, did you stop and think? What a delight this must have been to the heart of God, that the man to whom he had appeared in Ur of the Chaldees, who he called, he was the first man in the Bible to be called by God. In divine sovereignty, God appearing unto Abraham our father, says Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appearing unto him. He's now left everything. He's left where he was brought up. He's left most of his family. Those early days of Abraham are marked by partial obedience. In fact, there were other days in the life of Abraham marked by only partial obedience. You remember that the Lord had told him to leave the land, and he told him to leave his family. You remember that his father came with him as far as Haran, and he had to wait there. He did wait there until his father died. By the way, don't be like the brethren that say Abram couldn't make any further progress until the old man died. I'm not sure really we ought to speak about fathers in that way, our old man, save only with the most loving intentions. But the question that I would put to you in terms of the application is, where in the Bible do you read that your old man has died? In any event, Abram leaves Haran, and he comes up now, and Lot with him, and so on, and they come to the place. But here's the point. They get to the place that God is going to give him, the land of Canaan, that God will give to him. And in the land, identified now by God to Abram as the place that he would give to him, and to his seed, what Abraham does is this, he builds an altar. What joy and gladness this must have brought to the heart of God. That from this man, called out from a place of idolatry, and away from everything that moulded him, and everything of nature, called out from that, and calls to God himself. This man, Hebrews 11 will tell you, he's moving in faith. By faith, Abram. Yes, he's moving in faith. He comes to this point. And though the Canaanites were all around him, and he was in the land that belonged to them, faith laid hold of the promise of God. Faith did not look on the Canaanites, but faith looked to God. And as he's there in the land, there is an altar built. There is worship ascending. The God of glory is being honoured and glorified in the life of Abram as he builds his altar. Now keep that there in your mind and come in now just over here. And what I want to observe with you is this. That Abram recognised that he was in a land which he didn't actually possess except by faith. And in that land, the population were these Canaanites. And you know how that afterwards, when the people of Israel, Abram's descendants, come up out of Egypt, and they go into the land, they were to dispossess the Canaanites of the land, in order that they might inhabit it according to divine purpose and divine power. But here they are dwelling in the land. And it's an interesting study, Abram and the Canaanite. Because what you will discover is this, that Abram had had commercial transactions with the Canaanite. He would do business, in fact he did very well out of his business transactions with the Canaanites. And not that he acted in any untoward manner towards them, because do you remember that the only thing that he wanted from them was actually a burying place for his wife. And when it is that they say, we'll give it to you, he's really saying, no, you won't. I'll pay you money for this. I'll pay you money for this. And they said this to him, thou art a mighty prince among us. So here's a man who amongst the Canaanites is a stranger. What a strange kind of life he must have lived in their eyes. He's dwelling in tents. He's building altars. He's building this one at the first when the Canaanite was there in the land, a stranger amongst them. Now listen carefully. He transacted with them. But he made no friendships with them. He had business dealings with them, but what did they know about the heart of Abraham? What could they know about the heart of Abraham? My dear brothers and sisters, we need to rethink certain things. Because we're living in a day when all sorts of things adverse to what I am about to say are pretty well being treated as normal amongst the people of God. Let me put this to you. Abram had business, he transacted, he had commercial dealings with the Canaanites, but he had no communion with them. You do not read of interactions socially, you do not read of interactions domestically, you do not read of interactions of the heart between Abram and the Canaanite. Why was that? Because he was a man of faith and they were not. He was a man of faith, and though he lived in tents, you remember, he, with others of course, looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was in this country, but he looked really for a heavenly. Here's a man who was truly a pilgrim amongst them. He was certainly a stranger in their midst. But the very fact that he was a stranger in their midst directed his heart to God. Now I do want us to see this. All of my younger brethren and sisters in the meeting, as well as those who are older. For all Daniel was pretty well as old as Alan was saying, I didn't feel disenfranchised from his address whatsoever. And I'm sure none of us did, because there's so much in what he said that we need to take note of in our present day. But here is something else. Being a stranger in that land, his heart was not directed to the strangers amongst whom he dwelt. But being a stranger in the land that God had given him and in which he was by faith, his heart was directed to God. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, this is such a vital but simple lesson. It's ever so possible for us in the present day, when after all Christian testimony is being squeezed a little in our nation, and when it is that somehow we seem to be a very small minority amongst the people amongst whom we live, it is ever so possible that we might have heart feelings that say, I would like to have communion with these people amongst whom I dwell. I would really like friendships there, and I would like to associate here, and yet here we are as people of faith. And this first pilgrim and this first stranger will teach us this lesson, that in the land in which he was amongst strangers and which he only had by faith, he possessed by faith, he would never possess anything of it except what he bought of the Canaanites. What you discover is this: his heart is directed to God. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, may this find an answer in our lives. His heart is directed to God. And as he's where he is and he sees what's there, there is this overflowing desire in the life of Abram, that he will build this altar and that there will ascend to God the worship that is due to him, the Lord who appeared unto him. Abram and the Canaanite. And as he considered the whole matter, his heart is directed to God. May we be the same. I would say this, that there would be that which will bring delight to the heart of God if your heart is directed to God. As you recognize where he has brought you by his call, what you are by faith, where you are in Christ, the fact of being a stranger here and belonging up there, a heart that's directed to him, is a heart that will bring great delight and joy to the Lord. Now the next thing that Abram does is this. He's moving on. He's removing chapter 12 verse 8 from where he was, and he's moving now to a mountain on the east of Bethel. On the east of Bethel. And he pitches his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. There's all sorts of lessons you could learn about that, but not now. But the point that I want to come to is this, that where he pitched his tent, he built his altar. You might say, dear brother, we've heard this a million times. Well, this is number 1,000,001 time that you are going to hear it. And the reason why I want to touch on it tonight is because I really feel it is important. Listen again. Where he pitched his tent, he built his altar. I heard a brother on this many years ago in London, and he was telling us that what this really means is this, that you ought to live near to the Gospel Hall. I thought at the time it was a little strange. I'm not quite sure that the altar could properly correlate to the Gospel Hall. Mind you, I did stop and think about it. And what I thought, and I still think this really, though that's very difficult, that no stones being thrown here at all. I really do think that we lose a lot by not living and working and gathering in pretty well the same area. I think we do lose a lot from that. Some of you are able to do that. Some of you live in big towns where it doesn't make a huge amount of difference. But I don't think that's what this means. No, the idea is this. He built his altar wherever he pitched his tent. And here now, the Lord is telling us, he's at this particular location. Look over to the west, there is Bethel. Look over to the east, there is Ai. And it's there that he builds an altar to the Lord. Where he pitched his tent. And I suppose that it's often said, but it's true, that the tent represents everything domestic. And in the place where he lived, and connected with his very residence, if we may call his tent his residence, in connection with the residence where he resided, there was an altar. So this wasn't now Abram looking around at the Canaanites and the land, and seeing that the Canaanites possessed it, but he possessed it by faith, and his heart ascending to God. No, this is more than that. This is now where Abram's at home. He's with his wife. Listen carefully. He's with his wife. There will be children. He has a nephew, Lot. There they are. The tent is pitched. But where the tent is pitched, the altar is built, because in connection with his own home, there was a great desire on the part of Abram that there should be that which is ascending to God for his worship and his honour and his glory. It is arising from Abram at home. At home. For all that Alan was making comments about my age, I had another birthday this week. I want to thank you all for the birthday cards you didn't send me, not one of you. Not even relatives. I have lived long enough to have seen in assemblies decline. I have seen that in England. I have seen decline in numbers. I have seen decline in faithfulness. I've seen decline in interest amongst the people of God. It's a very sad thing to observe over the lifetime that I have been in a position to observe such things. I have been coming to Scotland for over 20 years now in the ministry of the Word of God and the preaching of the Gospel. And what I say about England, I say about you here in Scotland. I observe with my eyes decline. I observe decline in numbers. I observe decline in faithfulness. I observe weakness. I go across the water to Northern Ireland. I have been doing that for a good number of years, the best part of 20 years. What do I see? Decline. I see things aren't what they used to be. There's decline in numbers. There's decline in interest. There's decline in faithfulness amongst the people of God connected with assemblies of his people. There's no point pretending otherwise. I'm only saying to you what is. But you see, I've sat in homes after meetings, and there's been big discussions. Not big discussions. There's been big discussions around why it is that there has been such decline. For what it's worth, I want to put this to you. That decline in assembly life is very much rooted in decline in home life. Because after all, assemblies of God's people, they'll only be what we are. And they'll only be what we bring in. You know, when you come in, you switch the light on, but you can't switch on the light of spirituality. You can't, by switching on a light in the hall, I'm speaking metaphorically, get rid of all the carnality of the previous six days in the week. But you see, ultimately, assemblies are what you are. If you went to Baptist church, or some church where there was a pastor who did all the preaching, thoroughly unbiblical, by the way, if it was that you went to such a place, and somebody did all, if the man who did all the preaching and all the teaching was quite a good kind of guy and could really preach the word well and all the rest of it, you know, you could have this situation where all you needed to do was to go along, and it wouldn't really matter what you were like at home, in this sense that you weren't actually adding anything to the company. But it's not like that in a biblically gathered company. It is what you are. There's no point ducking the issue. This is where we're all of us responsible. What you are at home, you will bring in, whether you are aware of it or not, you will bring it in to the assembly. Now listen carefully to what Abram does. He pitches his tent, but where he pitches his tent, he builds his altar. Do you see that? It's so simple, we've all seen it before, but do we practice this? He pitched his tent, he built his altar. I go into some homes sometimes, and there isn't a shred of evidence that the people that live there are Christians. They are, because I'm staying with them. Now, I've got to say to you, that sometimes I stay with people, and I might be there for a week or more, and you see, apart from the fact that they're at the meetings and say grace at the table, well, perhaps I'm not in a position to judge. But I'm in a position to observe. And my observation is this, that there's times when there seems to be nothing ascending to God. I want to speak to you, it's going to be uncomfortable for the next 2 or 3 minutes. But sure, you didn't come to the meeting just to have a comfortable evening. Not in this seat. You will not have a comfortable evening in this seat. And you will not have comfortable hearing now for the next 2 or 3 minutes. And some of what we've heard already has made very uncomfortable hearing, I'm sure, for us all, with a willingness to apply the word of God to our hearts. So now, what I want to do is speak to those of you who are husbands and have responsibility at home in matters domestic. And you are, I think it's right to say, responsible before the Lord for what goes on in your home. I think that's right to say. And I think that we men, we husbands, fathers maybe, we who have our houses and other people living with us, will one day be responsible to call to account to the Lord as to how we've conducted affairs and business in our own home. So I want to ask you a question. Now listen, I'm asking it. You'll need to answer before the Lord. In your home, connected with your tent, is there an altar? And let me pick up on something Alan said. Here's Daniel, goes to his room, windows open, towards Jerusalem. There he is, he's on his knees, as heretofore. I was thinking of the Lord Jesus, who said, not if thou enter into thy closet, but when thou enterest into thy closet, shut through the door. So now what I'm asking, this goes for sisters as well, but I'm asking the men, I'm asking you this, do you have that in your life which is represented by the closet? It might not be exactly the same way as the estate agent on a particulars would describe this, but do you have a closet? A secret place where you can shut to the door, as it were. Where you personally can have personal fellowship and communion with your God. Number one. Number two is this. Is it the case that in your home the Bible is read? I'm old enough to remember this as well. in the assembly in which I was brought up in South London, wouldn't matter whose house you went to, there'd be a Bible not very far away. That Bible would be well used, well thumbed, unless, of course, it was a new one. But the Bibles were not new for long, I noticed. It was soon enough the case that those Bibles were well used. Is the Bible read in your home? Not is the Bible read because you've got to prepare for a meeting. Not is the Bible read because you've got to be ready for the Bible reading. But is your Bible read because you read the Bible in your home? And not just you individually, but you with your wife, you with your children, you with whoever it is may well be in the house at that time. Is it the case that you read the Bible and more than that, pray? Can I ask you this? Is there connected with your tent an altar that we might call the family altar? I just say this to you. Where it is that effort is not made to read the Bible and pray in our homes, the spirituality of the assembly will greatly suffer. He pitched his tent. He built his altar. Could I say to those who are younger and who may be married, or with the possibility, the contemplation of such a thing at some time in the maybe not too distant future, could I encourage you to make this the foundation of your home? Could I encourage the men to take the lead in the matter and ensure that the Word of God is read? And the prayer is offered and raised in your home. The question that I ask you is this. What right have any of us to read and pray in meetings if we can't even read and pray at home? Now I want to talk to you sisters, just in case you thought you were getting off a little bit lightly. There is just a little question I do want to put to you in this connection. I think that it must be a very hard thing for a man to lead his wife and family in Bible reading and prayer when the wife is not 100% with him in the exercise of his heart to do it. For whatever reason. I mean, it may be that men find it difficult to read and pray with their wives because there's something in their life that inhibits that spiritual exercise. But that spiritual exercise might be inhibited by the attitude of a wife to a husband, or by a daughter to a father, or a son to a father. There might be something in that attitude which inhibits the exercise of the daily reading of the Word of God and of prayer. But this I know. Abram built his tent, he pitched his altar. By the way, his wife was with him in it. When you come to chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, what you discover is Abram in the plains of Mamre, and he had three visitors, two angels and the Son of God. Remarkable. I think I only know of one other person in the Bible who was in the company of two angels and the Son of God. Well, Abraham was in Genesis chapter 18. And can I say this to you? When those two men, those angels, went to Sodom in chapter 19, they were really ill at ease in connection with Lot, that righteous man, and his home in Sodom and the city. And the wife of Lot was absolutely no use to him whatsoever in spiritual exercises in the home. Do you know, the two men, they didn't even want to go there, and they wanted to get away as rapidly as they possibly could. But you'll discover that in chapter 18, two angels and the Son of God have happy fellowship and communion with Abraham in his tent, in the heat of the day, in the plains of Mamre. Why is that? The man who pitched his tent built his altar. And he was married to a woman, I believe, who did everything that was necessary in order to encourage him in the exercise of his heart. Now, follow this very carefully. That happy scene dissipates. Abram carries on towards the south. Even though he's in that land, in this land, this is the land God had said to him, this land is the place that I'll give to your seed. But Abram goes on, still toward the south. I take it without a word from heaven. In fact, he goes so far south and further because there was a famine in the land. Now, what's happening is this. Abram takes his eyes off heaven and he looks at the land. He takes his eyes off God and he looks at the famine. Instead of remembering the God of glory and the fact that God had called him to that place, he begins to think that God will not provide for him in the place to which he's called him. Aren't we very strange people that we should do such a thing? To have experience of God in our lives. For God to call us to where we are. And then somehow not to look at him in faith when the sea roughs up a bit. Here there's no famine. Did Abram not think that maybe God could sustain him in the famine? Had God not sustained him all the way? From Ur of the Chaldees to the land, had not God been his God again and again? But now Abram looks at the famine and he keeps going toward... Can I say to all of you, be careful how you act in famine conditions, will you? I was speaking to someone recently, they were going to take a decision which arose from famine conditions in their life. It's possible to think you've got famine conditions in the assembly. Because after all, the meetings are fairly uninteresting. The word seems to be without power. The Bible readings you don't understand. By the way, brethren, let's make sure we do understand the Bible in the Bible readings. I mean, a good Bible reading is a great meeting, but a bad one's dreadful. You might think you're in famine conditions in your assembly. The numbers are small. The corporate age is getting older. And you might say, well, in this famine, I can't cope with this famine. I need some bread. I need some more to eat. I need things to be better. And you could make a decision in famine conditions that would take you in the same direction as Abraham. Here he is moving south, going south. Look where he's going. No, Abram, stop. Please stop. Please don't go there. Abram went down into Egypt. Meet Abram at the border. Abram, what are you doing here? I'm only here for a little while. I'm just coming to sojourn. You know he stayed. And you know this, that down there in the land of Egypt, there was something he lacked that he had with the Canaanites. That was testimony, by the way. Look what he's saying. He's saying to Sarai, saying you're my sister. I remember hearing Mr. Campbell one day talking about half-truths. He didn't have a lot of time for the expression half-truths. A half-truth is not truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but truth. We had a very interesting discussion at home not long ago as to, are you telling the truth if you don't tell the whole truth? It's very interesting, very difficult. Get your head around that one sometime. Are you telling the truth if you're not telling the whole truth? Anyway, that's for another day. Here's Abram, and he says to Sarah, don't you let on, you're my wife. You say you're my sister. It's a half truth. And you know ultimately that was discovered. And that Abram leaves the land by order of the boot of Pharaoh. We can think all we like about Abram coming back up out of the land of Egypt, and what a wonderful thing that Abram had been restored and Abram was changed and all the rest of it. Not a bit of it. Abram comes up out of the land of Egypt, kicked out. Why was he kicked out? Because he lost his testimony. Listen, beloved brethren and sisters, everything that was precious to God in the life of Abram, in the land of Canaan, with his tent and his altar with the Canaanites, when he goes down into Egypt, he loses the lot. Listen, there was no altar. There was nothing ascending. There was no communion with God. There was no revelation from God. Why? Because he wasn't where he should be, and he wasn't living the life that he should be, and he was living a lie. It's easy enough to do, by the way. And what's happening now is this. He's coming up out of Egypt. He was sent packing. He was extradited. Not because somebody else wanted him. But simply Pharaoh couldn't have him anymore. Isn't that sad? Now I like the next bit best. He comes up in chapter 13 as we were thinking. Up out of Egypt. He, his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him, and he came up into the south. By the way, he brought things up out of Egypt that were forever a millstone around his neck. But you do. If it is that you go to the world, you bring back out of the world things that are a millstone. If the world is in your heart and the world is in your life, it will drag you down. Brothers, young brother, young sister, listen. Please listen, will you? In your generation, there are things that are counted as normal for Christians, which in the day even when I was being brought up, would have never even been mentioned as a possibility for Christians doing, acting, going in that way to those places. The world is sapping the spiritual life out of the people of God. Power for God is being taken away by the world. People living without communion with God. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you never pray. Not really. Maybe you never read the Bible for yourself. Maybe because you're too taken up with DVDs. Or the music of this world. Or the entertainments otherwise of this world. Or, I'm not going through anything or pointing anything in particular. There's so many other things that we could point to. Am I speaking to you? And you know that this is you. And you know that the world, in some form or another, has ripped the heart from you. Anyway, he comes up. Do you know what I love about the Lord? There is always a way back. Better, by the way, to be in the hands of the Lord than the hands of the brethren sometimes. They'd right squash you. I love the way the Lord restores, don't you? Can I ask you a question? What job would you have given Simon Peter if it was down to you? He having denied the Lord with oaths and curses. I'll guarantee that you wouldn't have given him the job of chief spokesman on the day of Pentecost 7 weeks later. what would you have given John Mark? Do you remember John Mark goes back in Acts 13? What job would you have given John Mark to do? Well, you say, well, I'm not too sure, really. He wasn't very good on service, was he? Yes, Sister Lord, thank you very much. But I will give him the job of writing about the servant that never failed. I love the way that the Lord restores. Listen, Abram comes up out of Egypt. Not back, it never says he came back. He came up out of Egypt. He comes up to the place where he built the altar at the first. You know the lessons that you've often been told and taught. That he had to come back to the place where things went wrong. Well, he did. But what I'm interested in is this. That he came to that altar. What do you think he saw when he got there? Blackened from previous use. But cold. Evidence of former worship, but desolate. How wonderful he gets back to that altar. And at that altar he calls. He calls on the name of the Lord. Am I speaking to someone in this meeting tonight and you're sitting a bit uncomfortably? We might all sit a bit uncomfortably. You look at your altar that once you had. You look at it tonight and it's suffering from disuse. But you look at it and remember former days and better times. You've had experiences. Things have come in. Difficulties have arisen. Egypt has called. I want to say to you all tonight, the re-establishment of the altar is a most marvellous thing. And whatever the past history, however it is that things might have gone wrong in your life, in the inner life. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not all about going to meetings. Well, we ought to be there when there's one on, I do believe that, but it's not all about going to meetings. It's to do with the inner life and that which is ascending to God from me in private when no other eye is upon me but His eye. I remember Jim Smith years ago preaching this. He used to say to us, I am what I am when no other eye is upon me save His eye. That's what I really am. Tonight you say, my altar's cold, it's blackened, it's desolate, I remember better times. What I say to you then, start afresh. Get back to it. Don't be satisfied with living in Egypt. With no communion, with no revelation. Some kind of spiritually Spartan experience. When there could be abundance and joy and multiplication and gladness, but more than that, the giving to God of what is due to His name. Worship, ascending from the altar of my life for His glory and for His honour. The Lord bless His word. Amen.